this morning and thank everyone who was involved with the music this morning. It was wonderful to sing together in preparation to the reading of God's word. I do want to reiterate what the deacon has already said this morning, that if you have any need whatsoever, whether it just be a prayer request or a physical need or a spiritual need, that we're always available. Our phones are always on, myself or the deacons or the elders. We want to help you in any way we can. With that being said, I want to invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we've covered the first 16 verses of the fifth chapter, and it's really been in preparation of our text this morning. We see from verses 17 to the end of the chapter, one long discourse. And what we find here is one of the greatest passages on the deity of Christ that we have in all of Scripture. And it takes place between Christ and the religious leaders. It comes in the form of correction. It comes in the form of a rebuke. And Christ tells them, and he shows us this morning, who he truly is. And he's been building up to this climax. In verses 1 through 9, we looked at a few weeks ago, that he comes into Jerusalem because there's a feast. And by this pool, there's a man, who's many people who were sick and blind and lame and withered, but there's one individual here that he singles out, a man who had been ill for 38 years. This man was helpless, completely dependent on others, and yet Christ healed him. With just his words, he spoke, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And the man got up, picked up his pallet, and he walked. At the end of verse 9, it says, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." That is the central part of this whole chapter. John, the writer of this gospel, includes that there to show us really why there was so much confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. Christ chose to heal on that day to bring about opposition. Opposition that would begin here and follow him all the way to the cross. So we see in verse 17 through 20, our text this morning, a shift in dialogue. We've seen Jesus with the man. We've seen the man with the Jews, and then Jesus and the man again. But now and in the rest of this chapter, we see Jesus and the religious leaders, as John calls the Jews. Let's begin reading our text this morning, verses 17 through 20. It says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. Father, it is by your mercy and your providence and your grace that we have been brought here today. I pray that we would be good stewards of this time as we exposit your word, as we look unto the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ. Father, I pray that this morning as we do go through these verses that, number one, that you would be glorified. But secondly, that we would be edified. Every heart that's here, every soul that's here, you know where it's at. And Father, Christ is to be the center of every one of them. So we ask for grace, that you would sanctify those who are yours unto holiness. And Father, for those who do not know who you are, I pray that today, if it be your will, that they would see Christ for the first time, and that you would regenerate their heart to believe in him. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray for distractions to be out of our minds, that we may focus in worship as we look into your holy word. Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. What do you think of when you think of Jesus? What comes to your mind when you think of Christ? Because that is one of the most, if not the most important question you can ask yourself. Many of the world affiliate Christ with being a good man or a good example to follow. Even professing believers and true believers call him God and Savior and Lord. But do we know what these mean? Do we know how important these are? John tells us later on in this gospel, in John chapter 8, verse 24, it says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That's the purpose of our text. That's the purpose of the entire gospel. Not just to know Christ intellectually or about him, but to know him and have him know you. And that's exactly what the theme of this whole gospel is. We see in our theme verse of chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Guys, if you get Christ wrong, you get the gospel wrong. You get a false Christ. You get a false gospel. And Scripture tells us that you will die in your sins. That's why Satan attacks Christ. That's why he attacks his deity. That's why he attacks his humanity. Because if you get Christ wrong, you will die in your sins. Even in John's time, as he's writing this, he's dealing with a false teaching known as Gnosticism. And at the heart of their false religion is an attack on Christ. Some attacked his deity, some attacked his humanity. The Jews here, and as we see in Christ's time, did not believe that Jesus was God. As we see it today, false religions, false gospels, they attack Christ. And we see that in our text this morning. But Christ, here in our text and throughout the gospels, he tells us who he is. He tells us that he is in fact God, and that he is in fact our Messiah. He not only speaks it, he gives evidence to it. He gives testimonies to it. Guys, and how we respond to that not only shapes our lives here, but it forms our eternity. So in our verses this morning, we see the glory of Christ on display as he reveals to these religious leaders and to us this morning who he truly is. In verses 17 through 24, he gives five evidences that speak to who he truly is. This morning, we will look at the first two in verses 17 through 20. Number one, he shows us that he is equal with God in nature. Verse 17 says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Verse 16 speaks that because of him performing these acts on the Sabbath, it says the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he is doing these things on the Sabbath." So Jesus responds to them, and he does it by clarifying the Sabbath law. He does by showing them who he truly is and the authority he has. He responds with a simple statement, but yet a deep and profound one. He says, "But he answered," and this word is important to look at before we even get into the heart of the verse. The word "answered" here does not mean a simple answer to a question. It puts us into a courtroom setting as one who gives a defense, one who presents evidence. So we see Christ not just simply answering their question or their response, but we see him stand his ground. We see him give a defense of who he truly is against their false accusations. He healed on the Sabbath, and he commanded another to pick up their pallet and walk. And he says, he answered, he gives this defense, "My Father is working until now." My Father is emphasized here. It speaks of Christ being of the same nature, of the same essence, to be one with the Father. It speaks to him being the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 14, we see this in the the prologue of John's gospel. It says, "And the Word," speaking of Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," speaking of Christ, "he has explained him." As only begotten means unique, one of a kind. Now guys, as believers, we're called children of God. But with us, it speaks to one who was created. Through the new birth, we're a new creation in Christ. When it speaks of Christ saying that that is his Father, it does not mean of one who is created, but one who is like him in every way. He is saying to them, "I am God." Throughout John's gospel, this is the central theme. For chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "I am from above. I am not of this world." It speaks to him coming from the Father. Now the Jews would have considered God the Father of Israel. But Christ tells him here that he is of the same nature as the Father. He is of the same being as the Father. He's telling them that he has the right to call him Father. But he says, "My Father is working until now." Remember, all of this started with working on the Sabbath. They threw accusations at Christ for him healing and commanding another to, quote unquote, work on the Sabbath. Now we know, as we studied in the last few weeks of the Sabbath, the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift to man. It was for them to rest and have remembrance of the perfect creation God had and the fall that would lead them to repentance of sin. It was for them to rest and remember God, to look forward to regaining the image that was lost. But it was a gift to man, not God. And we know that God did give a law not to work on the Sabbath, but it was talking about their daily jobs. It was talking about their weekly jobs. But going back to God resting on the seventh day, what they would remember as and call the Sabbath, it wasn't that God rested because he was tired. It was because God rested because his creation was complete and it was good. And so with Christ saying, "My Father is working until now," it goes all the way back to when he ceased from creating because creation was done and it was good. But he says he's working until now. It means he's never stopped working. When he ceased on the seventh day, he didn't stop. And the word "working" even means an active exerting of his power. Yes, creation was done. So he rested. He ceased from creating because it was done. But Christ says he's working until now. Present tense. Guys, we could even say this morning, he's working until now. And he's working unto forever. God is actively working. He's actively sustaining creation. Guys, it's sad. Many believe or even have the mindset of that God created everything and he kind of just leaves it. He kind of is just a spectator. He leaves it up to man. He hopes and he watches how it all is going to pan out. That's false. Jesus said he's working until now. Guys, there is so much theology wrapped up in this statement. What he's saying is God is involved in everyday creation. Down to the smallest atom, God sustains everything. It was written about Einstein, who was not a Christian, but it said even unto his death, he couldn't explain how the atom stayed together. This man was one of the most brilliant-minded men to ever walk this earth with science and wisdom of the earth. And he couldn't explain how the atom was held together. Because it's simple. Christ tells us here, his Father is working. He sustains everything. to the smallest of Adam, to our very lives, to eternity. If he would stop for 1 second, the world as we know it would implode. He's working. As even the word created in Genesis means a ready and sustained creation. God holds this earth and all creation in his hand. His omnipotence governs and works in all things. We're told even for a great comfort for believers in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. His sovereignty reigns over everything, and his providence is working through everything as he sustains everything. Jesus says, my Father is working until now. But then he brings another statement in here. He says, and I myself am working. I myself am working. Let's look at a few passages. John chapter 1. The very opening verses of 1 through 3. John gives us a look into eternity past and into creation. What does Christ mean when he says, I myself am working? He's established that my Father is working until now, and he says, I myself am working. Let's look at this. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He says, I was there the day the world was created, and it was created through me. But just like his Father, it didn't stop there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Just like his Father, the work did not stop there. Hebrews, the intro to Hebrews gives us a wonderful picture as well. Verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and look at this, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ, just like his Father, not only created everything, he upholds and sustains everything. Colossians 1:17 says, and he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What Christ is doing here, he's giving us and them a claim of deity. He's showing these religious leaders who he truly is. He affiliates himself with the Father, that he created and sustains all things. Because God the Father hasn't ceased from working, and neither has Christ. He's telling them, I have not broken your Sabbath laws. I am Lord over it. I am creator of it. I determine its purpose. It does not determine mine. Guys, and we know in his humanity, he kept the law perfectly. Perfectly. But what he supposedly broke here was not God's law, but these man-made rules and regulations the religious leaders put on God's law. That was the only thing he was in violation of. We must understand that he was perfect in every way. But he's saying in his deity, he never stopped working. He's telling them, I have the authority to heal on that day. And I have the authority to tell another to get up and walk. Because he's saying, if Jesus broke it, then they are saying that God himself broke it. It was not Lord over God, but he is Lord over the Sabbath. So he tells them here, with the illustration of working, he says, I am working until now. and I myself am working. Guys, this is a profound statement to give to these religious leaders. Augustine writes of this, it's kind of a lengthy quote, but Augustine writes this, "It is as if he said, speaking of Christ, to the Jews, 'Why do you expect that I should not work on the Sabbath? The Sabbath day was ordained for you as a sign about me. You observe the works of God. I was there when they were made. They were all made by me.'" Speaking of Christ, "The world was made by me, and those works were also made by me and ruled by me. My Father worked when he made the world, and he still works as he rules the world. Therefore, just as it was by me that he created when he made the world, so it is by me that he rules. They are one in nature, of the same essence." And he gives that illustration through the means of working on the Sabbath. "My Father works until now, and I myself am working. He has the right and the authority because he is God." That's what he gives them here. But look at verse 18. We see their response. It says, "For this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." For this reason, his claim to deity. We must understand and see this. The Jews knew exactly what Christ was saying. There was no question in their minds. They understood the claim Christ said. They understood that he was claiming to be one with God. Completely understood. And he says, "For this reason," his claim to deity, it says, "therefore the Jews." And we know that the Jews, when John uses it, speaks of those hostile to Jesus. It's not ethnic Israel, it's those hostile to Jesus, the religious leaders. So it says, "therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." The words "were seeking" means continually. This was their mission, their passion, all the more was to kill this man. It built upon their persecution that they stayed in verse 16, but what he did by issuing the statement of deity, it did nothing but anger them more. It intensified them. So now it wasn't just persecution. They were seeking all the more to kill him. Guys, for the rest of his earthly life, this would be their end goal. They would call him insane. They would call him a madman. They would call him demon-possessed. They would call him from hell itself. They would call him a Samaritan and an illegitimate child, a blasphemer, a sinner. They would arrest him and they would hang him on a cross. This was their mission. Why? Verse 18 tells us, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, not God's law, but their laws, because he healed and commanded another to pick up a pallet and walk. So number one, because he was breaking the Sabbath, but two, but also was calling God his Father. As he declared this statement of him being of the same nature as the Father, it intensified their anger. Why? Because it says, making himself equal with God. By him calling God his Father, it was making himself equal with him. They knew what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying, that they were equal. And it wasn't that another is equal to God. It means in oneness with God, they were equal. He told them who he was. Guys, and throughout Scripture, we see evidence upon evidence that who Christ is God. He uses the same name. When he told the Samaritan woman who he was, he said, "I am." In chapter 8, he tells the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claims the same name of God. He claims the same authority of God. Even here, that he was Lord over the Sabbath. In a few verses to follow, as we'll look at Lord willing next week, he has the authority to judge and to give life, as only the Father does. He claims to be one with the Father. He called himself the Son of Man. This goes back to Daniel 7, speaking of the Son of Man is equal to the Ancient of Days, which is God. He has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to raise himself from the dead, as we looked at in John chapter 2. He has the power to raise others. He has the power to perform miracles and heal. Guys, but this is one of the greatest evidences right here. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, speaks of God. It says, I am Yahweh. That is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. Christ receives glory. Christ receives worship. Christ receives honor. And Scripture tells us that only God receives glory. How can Christ receive glory? Because he's God. Scripture tells us that he was sent by God. Guys, and any person who would claim to be as high as God, or even equal with him, or higher than him, would bring about severe judgment. We see that with Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and it brought severe judgment. Christ claimed, but brought evidence of who he truly was. Because he's omniscient, he knew the hearts of men. Scripture tells us that Christ is holy, holy, holy. The superlative, which is the highest degree. He is the highest degree of holiness. And who other than him is holy? None other than God. We are called to be holy, but we are not holy, holy, holy. Christ is holy, holy, holy. He tells them who he truly is, and he gives evidence for us even today to know and believe who Christ is. Look with me at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 30. But as you're turning now, there's so many cross references here, even in John's gospel of the deity. It's hard to narrow down which ones to use. But as you're turning to John chapter 10, verse 30, in John chapter 14, verse 9, Christ is speaking, and he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But we see here in John 10, beginning in verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father, from which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Guys, it was this very claim of deity that would nail Christ to the cross. As he was in John chapter 19, in his courtroom, in his horrible trial, the Jews answered him, speaking of Pilate, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. It was that claim that would hang Christ on the cross. And Christ tells him here in John chapter 5 of who he is. Guys, Christ was either guilty of the highest blasphemy, or what he was speaking was truth. And we know he was speaking truth. That he had just healed this man. That was evidence of who he was. But they chose to reject him. They saw nothing above the physical man. Because he not only tells them who he is, he shows them who he is. And those that deny the truth of Christ deny the truth of the gospel. And those who deny the truth of the gospel reject and deny Christ. So either, guys, we accept who Christ is and we believe in faith, or we reject. How have you responded to the truth of Christ? Have you believed in faith who Christ truly is, or do you reject who Christ is? Because we see in verses 17 and 18, Christ gives this profound statement that he is one in nature with the Father. But secondly, in verses 19 through 20, we see that he's equal in works. He not only performs the same works, he's equal in works. Verse 19 even goes deeper. He expounds on it further. He intensifies his previous statement. Verse 19 expounds on verse 17. He says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you.'" John uses this term, "truly, truly," in chapter 3. It means amen and amen. In the strongest way, what I'm telling you is the truth. I assure you, from the mouth of God himself, he says, "against their anger, I assure you." The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Unless he sees the Father doing it. Because he is saying, "I am sent forth from God, and I am perfect in perfect union with him." He says, "I do nothing of myself." Because that speaks of not one thing. Not one thing. Because it's not his inability to do things, but his emphasis is that he's in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit as well. He does nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing it. They're in perfect harmony. They're on one accord with their works. Before the foundation of the world, the Trinity set forth their will. They set forth their purpose, and they're going to bring it about. It is going to happen. They work with one unit. So the works that Christ is doing is the works that the Father is doing because he sees him doing it. It says, "Forever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Guys, they do not have separate wills. They do not have separate purposes. They do not have separate works, but they have one. So he intensifies verse 17 by telling them, "of the utmost assurance, I say to you, the Son," speaking of himself, "can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Guys, they're not only in the same nature, but they're the same in unity. They're the same in their works. This is another claim of deity. He says, in like manner. They do because they are in likeness. They are in the same degree of nature. He doesn't imitate. That's not what he means. But he does so in oneness of nature. In oneness of works. Because the authority he brings about in his works is the same authority the Father has. Because they're the same. Because in his nature, he can do nothing contrary to what God does. Nothing. So not only is he equal, but he does the same works. He does the same works. So guys, in Jesus' mercy and healing on the Sabbath, what Jesus is telling them, that I did it because my Father ordained it. My Father did the work. And I do the work. This was their eternal plan. His healing, his works are directly tied to the Father's. Guys, again, to accuse Jesus of blasphemy was to accuse God of blasphemy. To say that Jesus violated the Sabbath is to say that God violated the Sabbath because their works are one. Guys, the true blasphemers in this whole scenario is the Jews. Because they deny their Savior. They reject the very one who they were longing for in the Old Testament. The one who was promised to them. And God fulfilled the promise. And they reject it. Because even today as a nation, they reject Christ. They reject him. But guys, in this verse, and in verse 17, there's two things in regards to the Trinity I want us to see real quickly. We see both of them here. Number one, they are equal. Within the Trinity, they are one. They are of the same nature. They act and work in unity. But second, we see here, Christ is The Son can do nothing of himself. What we see here is the submission of Christ. We have one God, three distinct persons, and three roles. The Father ordains, the Father elects, specifically in salvation. The Son dies for and redeems those. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, regenerates and sanctifies. They have three distinct roles, but yet they work in one accord. The Son, Christ, submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to Christ and the Father, but yet they're one. So in this verse, we see Christ is equal in glory, in honor, in worship, in nature, in every way with the Father. We see him submit to the Father. Guys, that's exactly what we see in the Trinity. Guys, and that's something we can never fully wrap our minds around. But these Jews here outright rejected it. They outright rejected it. So guys, not only are they one in nature, they're one in their works. Christ does nothing that the Father doesn't do, because they're in unity. And in verse 20, we see this is the motive. He gives us the motive for all of this. This is wonderful. It says, for the Father loves the Son. He expounds on their relationship. He's established that they are equal. He establishes that they do the same works. But now he gives us an insight into their relationship. It says, the Father loves the Son. Present tense, eternal love. A love that has no beginning and a love that has no end. He loves the Son. But it's interesting here, when studying these words, the word used here is not agape love. In fact, this is the only place in Scripture between the Father and the Son that phileo love is used. Agape is the love of will and of choice. But what he means here when he says he loves the Son in this phileo love between the Father and the Son means that he has a love and a deep affection for his Son, one that a father would have for his Son. Chapter 3 has already established that he loves his Son. Chapter 3, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given him all things unto his hand. We see throughout the Gospels, but in Matthew 17, 5, at the Transfiguration, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was the love of the Father for the Son, and love for the Father from the Son. It's an inter-Trinitarian love. But we see here specifically a love that a father would have for his child. Guys, there is a famous writer. I don't read his books, but he's a false book. His name is William Paul Young. He's known for writing a book called The Shack. He's known for writing a thing called Lies, a book called Lies We Believe About God. In no way I recommend those. They are not true. But in this book that is called Lies We Believe About God, he says, if all the things about Christ dying on the cross and that if it was God's plan, if that truly was from the Father, then that's cosmic child abuse. He completely throws out the love of God for his Son. Guys, Christ obeyed and submitted to the Father because he loved him. God sent his Son because he loved him. And we get a taste and are recipients of that love. Guys, it's all centered around the love that they have for them. That love is distinguished from all others. It is a love that begins with Christ, but it flows to his children through the new birth. Guys, that's at the heart of redemption. Guys, it doesn't center around us. It didn't begin with God's love for us. It began with God's love for his Son. Guys, the love that God has for us comes secondary. But first and primary is the love he has for his Son and the love he has for his Father. Turn with me to John chapter 17. We see here an inter-Trinitarian prayer. But guys, as we expound on this love that they have, which is the heart of redemption, we're going to look at a couple of verses here. in John chapter 17. He's in the upper room. He's praying to his Father. He's about, within hours, to be handed over and arrested and crucified. But in John chapter 17, in verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." When he says, "those whom you have given me," guys, believers are a love offering to the Son from the Father. In his love for the Son, he chose believers and he gives them to his Son. Guys, we as believers are a love offering to Christ. And we were given to him before the foundation of the world. And when Christ went to Calvary, he died for those that were given unto him. But he goes on in verse 26 as well. He says, "And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love for which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Through Christ, or God's love for his Son, we are loved. We are loved. But he first loved his Son. But guys, for the purpose of giving us to the Son as a love offering, it all comes with a purpose. He does that so that we in return, as Christ's chosen bride, would in return glorify and exalt him. And in the end, Christ gives us to the Father. It's wonderful. And our minds, our feeble, finite minds, cannot wrap our minds around that. We cannot fully comprehend that. But Scripture tells us that the love in which he loved us first was love to his Son. And we are a love offering to the Son. Guys, that's amazing to see. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. We are recipients of his love and partakers, but we are not the center. It is Christ. That's why John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease. I must become nothing so that he can become everything." Because it's all about Christ. They're not only one in nature, one in works, but they have this great love. At the end of verse 20, it says, "and shows him all things that he himself is doing." All things. Out of this love for his Son, the Father shows the Son all things. And all things means all things. In his love, he does this. It means that he pours out his mind to him, all of it. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is in the imperfect tense, which means he continually, without end, shows him all things. Because they are one. But then he ends here. "And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." What does he mean by greater works? Well, he says greater than what's already occurred. Directly, he's speaking of the healing that just took place. He says, "But my Father shows me greater things." Greater things. It speaks to the future. He prophesies here about what's going to happen. How does Christ do that? Because he has the mind of God. Because he is God. He knows what's going to happen. He says greater works are going to come. What does he mean here? Well, specifically in the following verses. Verse 21, he shows us that he has the power to raise the dead. Verse 22 says he has the authority to judge. 24 says he has the power to give eternal life. 25 through 29, he has the power to give new life and the power to resurrect believers unto glory and to judge unbelievers unto death. As he even foretells a little bit of his resurrection, that the power and the glory that he has, he's telling them that the greater works are to come. He's telling them that you have not seen anything yet. The best is to come. For the reason of, he says, so that you will marvel. You will stand and be struck with astonishment. And they will. Some of these things have not occurred yet. Even the things he speaks to in verses 25 and on, some of those things have not occurred yet. Tells, foretells of our resurrection into glory. But guys, in these just short verses here, Christ gives the perfect response. He tells them, I am equal in nature and I am equal in works. And it's because the Father loves me. They are one. Jesus proclaims who he truly is. And guys, we either believe that in faith or we reject it. Either believe it or reject it. Guys, we must get this right. We have no excuses not to. Christ reveals it to us through his word. We must get this right. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Guys, we can never fully exhaust these truths. We can never even fully comprehend these truths. But Christ tells us, and we are given evidence and testimony so that we may know him, believe in him, and rest our faith on him, and have eternal life in him. He tells us, not only these religious leaders, but us today. Guys, he tells us that he is a representative from God. And he's manifested in the flesh as a representative of man. He's fully God and fully man. Because God has a representative to sinful man, and sinful man has a representative to God, and it's found in Jesus Christ. He satisfied the wrath of God for sinful man. He paid the debt for sinful man and appeased God. He pleased him. He obeyed him. Why, he's our substitute. He stood in our place. He was made sin. Not that he would sin, but that he would be treated as he has sinned. So that we who have sinned would be treated as if we had never sinned. Christ tells us who he is. Guys, and how you live your life reflects on your view of Christ. If you superficially go through life, that's how you view Christ. But if you deny yourself, follow Christ, it shows that you have a high view of Christ. Now, not a perfect view, for we always are to grow. But to have a high view of Christ is to have a low view of self. To have a high view of Christ is to follow him above everything. To have a high view of Christ is to deny everything you have and to follow him. To have a high view of Christ is to love him and obey him. In everything. And guys, if you are not a believer this morning, you may know Christ intellectually, but you do not know him. And he does not know you. Scripture says in response to the gospel that you are to repent and believe in faith in Christ alone, and you will be saved. As I urge you this morning, if you just know Christ intellectually, or maybe you hear about him for the first time, believe in him, for he is the only substitute. But if you are a believer and you have put your faith in Christ, keep persevering. Grow in your knowledge of Christ because that's the heart of your new life. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Get to know the one who lives in you. And we get to know him in his word. Know Christ. Because the Spirit indwells you as believers. That we would grow to know Christ and live for him. And he empowers you and strengthens you to do so. But it begins with a denial of self and a love and a following after Christ. Guys, in one day, we will meet him face to face. And we will see the one who loved us. We will be with the one who loved us. And we will forever worship him together with one voice. How do you view Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text that Christ clearly shows us who he is. And Father, by your grace, you have revealed that to us, even this morning. So Father, I pray that we would not just know Christ intellectually this morning, but that we would know him in faith, that we would grow in our understanding of him. that he would increase in our life so that we would decrease. Father, this should give us the greatest joy to know that we are recipients of the love of Christ. But let us remember that that love was first shown to Christ and flows to us. Let Christ be the center of our lives. Father, we cannot do this apart from you, so we ask for strength. Father, you command us to be holy, for you are holy. I pray for all of us to have that desire to be like Christ in his image. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. And even as we close in song, let us lift up our voices to you in thanksgiving in response to what we've learned this morning in your precious word. Father, we thank you. We are unworthy in every way. And Father, your love has found us. Your love has given us a new heart, a new desire, a new love. Father, we thank you for that. Let us be good stewards of what you've given us, that we would live with a high view of Christ in all that we do. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.